Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Ask me anything, Tim Staples. Every single line except one full right now. All I said was it's Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples, and all the lines filled up. And we're going to get to you, but I got a question I got to ask Tim, because somebody asked me to ask him this. So I'm going to start by asking him. Tim Staples, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, the go-to book about the Marian doctrines for our generation, certainly. And if you want to talk to Tim, that one line is still open, 888-318-7884. And here's the question that I was asked by another person to ask you, and I don't want to forget, so I'm getting to it right away. It's about the brown scapular. Will the brown scapular alone save you from hell? What is the brown scapular, and what does it actually do?
Right. Well, the big word there is alone.
Okay.
You know, some Protestants got in trouble with that word about 500 years ago, you know.
Right.
Alone is the big problem there. So, yeah, just like justification by faith alone, and I know we can kind of finagle that and such, but it's just bad theology to say faith alone, especially when the Bible says we're justified by works and not by faith alone, right? So faith, yes, alone, not. So will the brown scapular contribute to your salvation? Absolutely. If you are faithful, it doesn't work by magic. As with any private devotion, these things don't work by magic. But it's a great gift given to the church, and understanding that it alone cannot do anything at all, nothing kapooey, okay? But understanding the brown scapular is a way that you and I as lay people can participate in all the spiritual sacrifices of the folks who wear the brown scapular, that is, in their, I'm holding the brown scapular here, but the Carmelites who, if you've ever seen the Carmelite habit, they have an enormous brown scapular that is the length of their bodies. It goes up one side and down all the way to the floor. And that represents their devotions that they do, praying the divine office and the Carmelite devotions around the clock. Now, we lay people don't have the time, do we, Si, to be able to pray as they do, pray without ceasing virtually,
in their
ministry as religious. But this is a gift for we, the lay people, because when we put this on, we're joining with all of the prayers and sacrifices of the Carmelites. When we say our prayers and such, it's like putting your prayers on steroids. You know, and in principle, it's no different essentially than what Jesus said in Matthew 18:19, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Sigh, it's more powerful when we get together and pray than if we simply pray all by ourselves. Now, of course, we need to pray all by ourselves, of course, because that's the engine that empowers us to be able to pray jointly with others. So it's really a two-way street there. It's not as though that, well, we don't need to pray alone then, because Tim just said praying together is more powerful. No, but without your individual prayers, you don't contribute to the power of the team in the same way as well. But that's the bottom line, is all the promises given through this private revelation of the brown scapular. For example, that, and I think this is the focus of the question here, if you wear this, you will not see the fires of hell if you wear it devoutly. Now, the emphasis here, and even though you'll read in the promise those that are wearing this, but the presupposition is, Si, that you're living it. We're not talking superstition here, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in section 2111 and 2112, especially 2111 there, that the belief that any devotion can be effectual simply by its external performance is superstition, because it's the internal dispositions that are necessary for this to have effect. So you can wear the brown scapular every day, but if you're going out in a gang, and this actually happens, in a gang doing all kinds of violence and whatnot, thinking this is going to protect you. No, it's not going to protect you in any way whatsoever if you are rejecting the graces that are being offered to you.
Yes, right.
The point is,
I guess,
that,
even the Eucharist, that's true of.
Like,
I see what you're saying.
Amen.
Yeah, so,
and really, all of these private devotions, and the Brown Scapular has a tremendous history of miracles and powerful manifestations of God's presence. But really, all of these devotions that we have and all of our personal prayers and sacrifices are really ordered toward the Eucharist, which is the source and summit of our faith. Why? Because they're ordered toward the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the source and summit of our faith. And so, in a sense, Cy, the Brown Scapular and all the devotions attached to it are there to help prepare us to receive our Lord well in the Eucharist and ultimately to make heaven our home.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you letting me start with that
question. Brother.
It's Ask Me Anything. Tim Staples is our guest, and we're going down to Tampa, Florida, where Pat is listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Pat held through from the last hour where we were talking about the document Nostra Aetate. And so is your question related to Nostra Aetate, Pat?
Well, it was, but now that I have Tim Staples on the line, I thought I could ask him something that's more scriptural-based because I didn't know I was going to get to talk to Tim Staples today.
You are free to ask whatever you would like, Pat.
Amen.
Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you. I really appreciate that. So it's related to the last hour, but I just kind of wanted some clarification. So in Galatians 3:16,
yes,
Paul dives into the kind of the descendants of Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham.
Yes.
And it starts by saying, to Abraham were the promises made, and to his seed.
Yes.
He saith not, and to his seeds as of many, but as of one,
yes,
and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this continues all the way to 3:29, and it ends in, and if you be Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise.
That's right.
So then I guess my question is, doesn't that in Scripture explain then that we all of us who are baptized in Christ around the world, no matter our ethnic background, aren't we all the chosen people,
yes,
the ones that are the heirs of Abraham? Is it not all of us as Christians,
yes,
and not just the ancient Israelis or the ancient Jews or the ancient Hebrews?
Yes, absolutely. This is quite a good question to be asked at this time with all that's going on in Israel. But yes, it's so important that we understand that all the promises of God to Abraham, indeed all the promises of the Old Testament, are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Boom, there you have it. Galatians 3:16 says it as plain. But I love the way St. Paul says, he's emphasizing not seeds, plural, but seed, referring to Christ as being the fulfillment. But yet, as you say down here in verse 29, we are all the seed in him. So are there many seeds? Well, in one sense, yes, and in one sense, no. We are all seed, the promised seed, only because we are in Jesus Christ, who is that one seed. But because we are each baptized into Christ and have a unique relationship with him, there's a sense in which you can say we are seeds in the plural. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation chapter 12, I'm sure you know this, but verse 17, the scripture says we are all the spermatos, the seed as well. What's important there in Revelation 12, you have kind of an I want to say an analog, but it's more a parallel would be a better word to what's going on here in Galatians 3:16 through 29, because in Revelation 12, you have in verse 4 and 5, the woman, who is the Blessed Virgin Mary in its first fulfillment, the woman gives birth to the man-child, right, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, quoting Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. So clearly, right, we're talking about Jesus here. The woman gives birth to the man-child, Jesus. But there in verse 17, she continues to give birth to all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. And when it says she continues to give birth, she refers to us, all of us, as the spermatos, the seed, as well. So another point we want to bring out here is, you know, some people get mad when you say, well, there's a sense in which we can say we are all the seed of Christ. Well, isn't that contradicting that there's one seed? No, it's not. When you understand the nature of the body of Christ, we are Christ extended into this world as the church. It's similar, you could say, about sonship. You know, Jesus is the unique Son of God. In fact, he's called monogenes, right? The only begotten Son in John chapter 1, verse 18, John 3, 16. He is monogenes, the only begotten Son. And yet, we're all sons in the plural. That's a contradiction, Cy Kellett. You see that? No, it's not a contradiction. We are sons in the plural. Galatians 4, 4 through 6, Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, if heirs, we are heirs and sons of God in the plural. That's not contradicting the uniqueness of the sonship of Christ, but it's saying we all participate in that unique sonship, but in a particularly unique way, each one of us. So, you know, we can say the same thing here. But I want to add something to this discussion, because there are those who will say, well, then how are the Jews the chosen of God? Are they the seed of Abraham apart from Christ? And the answer is no. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There is no, you know, there are those who say, well, the Jews have this unique covenant that hasn't been done away with, so, you know, they really don't need Jesus. That is heresy. That is false. There is no salvation apart from the name of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And of course, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And because the church, Cy Kellett, as we've talked about many times, is Christ extended into this world, is the body of Christ, as Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, there's no salvation apart from the church. And this is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You know, look at Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you refused. Therefore, your house shall be left to you desolate. And keep reading down to chapter 24, because it's one continuous thought. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, where he says, and you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the Jews' way to heaven is the same way as everyone else, and that is through Jesus Christ. And he says, you're not going to see me until you acknowledge me. Now, the good news is, according to Romans chapter 9, we have the beautiful text, and chapter 11, that God has a plan for the Jews in the last days. There will be an enormous number of Jews who will come to Christ. But make no mistake about it, they're chosen in Christ just like the rest of the world. All of us are chosen in Christ, the one seed. It's just that God is faithful to the Jewish people, as St. Paul says, because of the fathers. You know, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and he is faithful to the Jews according to the flesh, as St. Paul says. But nevertheless, their salvation ultimately and only is in Jesus Christ and their return to him. Now, this is not to say, and I have to say this because we'll get letters, Tim's saying all Jews that don't accept Jesus is going to hell. No, Tim didn't say that, because we have a wonderful doctrine in the church called the doctrine of invincible ignorance, as it's come to be called.
Right.
That if someone, whether Jew or Hindu or Muslim or a various form of Christian, if they are where they are through no fault of their own and they cooperate with God's grace, as best they can, and God will be the judge in the end, as we say in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where St. Paul talks about those who are apart from the covenant. If they keep the natural law written in their hearts and they cooperate with God as best they can, on Judgment Day, they will be either accused or excused, he says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 2, according to my gospel. There's St. Paul acknowledging the fact that he is an apostle. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I know that's a lot. It's a lot to chew on right there. But the bottom line is that the entire world has been chosen by God in Jesus Christ. And when I say chosen, there are different senses in which we use the word chosen. But what I mean by that is Christ wills the salvation of all. Amen. Every single person who has ever and will ever live. Romans, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 makes that as plain as day, that Jesus has provided for everyone's salvation, but salvation comes through Jesus and his church. Does that make sense?
Yes, and thank you for that. That was incredibly clarifying. I will say in the last hour, while I was waiting to speak to Simone, I was getting a little confused because I don't think the caller that she was speaking to mentioned anything about how the Hebrew people or the Jewish people aren't an important part of salvation history, and she kind of implied that maybe the caller was saying that. But it is still, like, based on even what you just explained and my prior understanding prior to your much more eloquent explanation here, was that regardless of the importance of the, you know, genealogy of Jesus, yes, and then regardless of the importance of the Jewish tradition, yes, the chosen people are the all of those who are baptized in Christ. So just
absolutely,
thank you for explaining that. That was so helpful.
Thank you, Pat.
Absolutely. You know, Si, and thanks again for your call. You know, when you talk about chosen, some will say, well, chosen only applies to the elect and those who will finally be saved. And there are some contexts in which the term is used like that. But yet, that's not the full picture because, as you know, Si, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, have I not chosen you, and but one of you is a demon,
yeah,
Judas. So the term chosen can be used in different senses. It can apply to the fact that God has chosen to save everyone. That is his divine will. That's his divine predisposition, is to save all. Again, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you go down there to verse 6, just two verses later, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so in that sense, you can say, yes, we're all chosen in him for salvation. But there's another sense in which, you know, I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Saint Paul says that Christ is the Savior of all, especially those who believe. Now, did you catch that?
Oh, yeah.
He's the Savior of all, but especially those who believe. So in other words, he's offered himself for all. And in that sense, you say he's chosen everyone. There's no one. Sorry, John Calvin. It is an absolute hideous doctrine that says that God created people for hell, a terrible misuse of St. Paul. You know, talk about selective. I mean, oh my gosh. You know, the idea that he created some people for hell and gave them no choice in the matter is absolutely heinous and
but especially
contrary. Yes, that's the key, but especially those who believe. So in other words, there's a different sense of chosen, different sense of salvation.
Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Lots of folks on the line for Tim Staples, so back we go to the phones. Let's go to Josh in Austin, Texas. Josh, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I was hoping to get two categories of book recommendation, i.e. you can recommend one book or multiple in each category. The first one is what's a good book for moving from atheism to theism.
Yes.
I've had a bit of philosophical background, like introductory philosophy courses, nothing graduate level.
Okay.
So I'm somewhat smart, but I still get easily lost in a lot of.
Well, let me jump right here jargon. Because our own Trent Horn, in fact, it was the first book he published with us, and it's called Answering Atheism. And it is outstanding. What's great about that book, it's pretty thick, but it's not a thick read. You know what I mean?
Yeah. You can be selective. You can go, this is the problem I have.
Exactly. It's a thick book in the sense that he covers a lot of ground and he answers a ton of questions. But it's really easy to read. It's remarkably easy to read because he's dealing with some pretty complex issues. So I really we'll send you out if you'd like, Josh. We could send you out a free copy. Is that okay?
Yeah, very much appreciate that.
All right, but you had a second book category. You set up the game. I want to play till the end. So what's the second book category?
Thank you. You know, there's a lot of this debate between Protestants and Catholics, and
yeah.
Protestants, of course, are always relying on the
yes.
Always relying on the Bible. And then Catholics are like, well, we have this whole other branch of authority called tradition that we can reference. And
yes.
From my perspective, how do you start with either having authority?
So, yeah, yeah.
That's Ooh. Kind of almost two categories itself. But
very good, though. Very
yes.
good, Josh.
Oh, man, that's so important. And really, from a Catholic perspective, if you're approaching as a skeptic, you begin with the person of Jesus Christ. You don't begin with the Bible as the inspired word of God, which unfortunately is the kind of circular reasoning you get from Protestants, especially of the, you know, well, what Protestantism is, sola scriptura, if you teach, which is the heart of Protestantism, that Scripture alone is the regula fide, the sole rule of faith, then you've got a real problem with circular reasoning, because how do you know which books of the Bible are the Bible? If you're going to the Bible itself to find out which books of the Bible are the Bible, well, there's no divinely inspired table of contents there, right? I mean, how do you know that an inspired author wrote the book of Hebrews when we don't even know who wrote it? We don't know who wrote, because there's no signature, I, Matthew, wrote this gospel. I mean, that all comes from tradition, the canon of Scripture, who wrote Scripture, who can write Scripture. How do you know that a non-apostle, for example, can write Scripture? That's obviously not in the Bible. So how do you have Mark and Luke write in the Bible? And we could go on and on. How do you know that Revelation ceased with the death of the last apostolic man and so forth? But see, from a Catholic perspective, really Christianity begins with a person, and that is Jesus Christ. And so for the skeptic, I always say you got to deal with that man who lived 2,000 years ago. He really did live. And from a purely historical perspective, again, you don't begin with the Bible as an inspired and inerrant text. You begin with the fact that there is more historical evidence for Jesus Christ than any other person of antiquity. There is nothing even close, you know, with literally thousands of manuscripts from three different continents and then more as we go out from the second, third, and into the fourth, fifth centuries. But manuscripts now, that means from before the fall of the Western Roman Empire, 476, you have thousands of manuscripts from different continents and so forth. Evidence overwhelming. You know, that some of them date back, at least fragments, to within 20, 25 years of their actual penning, which is also extraordinary. The miracles that are documented as well. But you know what? We've got to pause here real quick. Can you hang on through the break and we'll come back?
He's thinking about it. We'll see. Okay. We'll find out. Okay.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, Josh in Austin, Texas, on the line. Apparently, I would say, Josh, it seems like you're working on thinking your way into the Catholic Church or maybe into Christianity in general and asking, well, how are we supposed to think about authority at all? I mean, he mentioned that, you know, Protestants may say the Bible alone, Catholics may say that we have the tradition and scripture.
Right.
But how do we know any of this stuff has authority?
Right. And so where I kind of left off there is when we look at the New Testament just as a historical document, what we find, and I recommend folks to read some of the great scholars who have come to this conclusion. Like one of my favorites is Sir William Ramsay. He was a famous archaeologist and philosopher in the late 19th century who set out to write a book where he was basically going to expose Luke Acts as a fraud.
Yeah.
And he ended up becoming a Christian in process, and he found it the most accurate book he had ever seen from antiquity. And again, like I said earlier, there's nothing even close when he dug into the details. It's extraordinary. And so where you go from there is once you acknowledge, and it's not just the book, we have extra biblical sources that acknowledge the historical person, Jesus Christ, from Tacitus, a Roman historian, Suetonius, another Roman historian, to Pliny the Younger, to Oh my gosh! Even one of my favorites is a document in the British Museum, which I've told you before. So I want to go to. I've not been to the British Museum. I'm 61 years old. I cannot die before I go, because it's a wonderful museum. And there's a document. They have ancient documents galore in there. But the actual letter of Mara. What is it? Mara bin Sarapion.
You know who the guy is. Yeah.
Yeah. Who is not a Christian. But he's actually in prison writing to his son of the same name, and he's writing about Jesus. And this is right around 70-75 AD, and he's writing about Jesus and how, man, the Romans, they made a mistake in killing this guy, Jesus Christ, because he's now more popular than ever, and his messages. And he compares them to Pythagoras and Socrates.
Who both
the men of Samos, you know, who put Pythagoras to death, and of course, the men of Athens who put Socrates to death. He said they made them greater than they ever were before, and the same is with this Jesus Christ. And on we could go, you know, Josephus, a Jewish historian. And we have, Thallus, who was a Samaritan historian, okay? Now, he's quoted by Julianus Africanus in about 220, but he's quoting back this fellow who's writing around 52 AD, okay? And he's writing about Jesus, and it's fascinating because he's trying to explain the eclipse of the sun during the crucifixion, how everybody's talking about how the sun went dark. And he said, well, that can easily be explained by an eclipse. Well, sorry, we know it happened at Passover, around the time of Passover. You can't have an eclipse because it's a full moon. You know, but that's just one among many, and there are many other examples. This is evidence outside. The Jewish evidence is overwhelming. Look at the Talmuds. They may be somewhat anti-Christian at times, but they acknowledge Jesus. And even the worst enemies of like Celsus, for example, who Origen dealt with in about 220, 230 AD, nobody even attempted to deny that Jesus really existed. I mean, that wouldn't come for many, you know, not just hundreds, but well over 1,000 into the second millennium before anybody dreamed of trying to do something that dumb.
Yeah.
Right? Nobody would even attempt that. So at any rate, when you understand the incredible amount of evidence for Jesus Christ and the fact that he was not just a dude, he made very clear, he declared himself to be God. He proved that he was God by fulfilling prophecy, prophesying himself, performing miracles, and then prophesying that his church would perform miracles. And that, of course, has happened for 2,000 years. That, you know, say what you want about Jesus, but C.S. Lewis was right. You know, he really didn't leave any other option if you read his life. He is either not just a liar, but a colossal liar because he knew he wasn't God, but he claimed to be. Or a lunatic because he thought he was God, but he's not. I love the way C.S. Lewis says that would put him a lunatic on the level of someone who claims to be a poached egg, right?
That's very C.S. Lewis.
That's great C.S. Lewis. That's right. Now, I like how Peter Kraft adds, well, some will argue that he's guru, right?
Right.
Who's introducing you to your own divinity. But of course, he leaves that completely out of the equation because in texts like, in John chapter 8, verse 23, he makes very clear, you, referring to all the Jews and his disciples, you are from beneath.
Mm-hmm.
I am from above. You are from the dust. I am from heaven. All right, Jesus made very clear he was fully man, absolutely, but he also made very clear, because in the next verse, not only did he say, you are from beneath, I am from heaven, but he said things like in Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, oh boy, any Jew knows Yahweh, yeah. Exodus 20 verse 10 and 100 other verses, Yahweh is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's proving he never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People when he runs around saying, you know, He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, in John 8:23, when he says, you are from beneath, I'm from above, he says in the next breath, unless you acknowledge that I am,
right,
you will die in your sins. I mean, this is why a few verses later in verse 59, they're picking up rocks to kill him. Because this guy is claiming to be God, but he didn't just claim it, he went out and proved it. And very importantly, forgive me for going long here, but I get a little excited on this. If you look at John 10:30, for example, one of the many times Jesus declared himself to be God, he said, I and the Father are one, and the people are once again picking up rocks to kill him, because the Jews know full and well when he uses the term ego a me, you know, without any predicate, right? There's no predicate nominative after the ego a me, right? It's simply I am, right? That's revealing himself to be God, because of course God revealed himself as I am in Exodus 3:14 and 15. But what's fascinating about John 10 when he says, because he revealed himself as God in many different ways, just so nobody would miss it. You know, he did it in many different ways. But when he said, I and the Father are one, they pick up rocks. Jesus makes a fascinating argument here. If you skip down to verses 37 and 38 of John 10, he basically says, now I'm going to interpolate a little bit. He says, now I know what I'm saying sounds crazy. Right? No, he didn't say it like that.
Yeah.
But he said, and now I'm going to quote him, if you can't believe my words, believe for the sake of the works. In other words, he's saying, I know I just declared myself God, and I know you guys are really wanting to kill me. Okay? If you can't believe my words, though, have you ever seen anyone else open the eyes of the blind in fulfillment of Isaiah 61 that said the Messiah would? And no prophet, no Moses, Elijah, Elisha, no one had ever opened the eyes of the blind. Jesus alone is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. He alone is the fulfillment of so many prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. You know, and that, my friend, is one of the many ways Jesus demonstrates he is God. And you can imagine the people that are there when Jesus says that right to their faces. Basically, have you seen anybody else raise the dead lately? Have you ever seen anyone open the eyes of the blind? I am demonstrating who I am by what I do as well as what I say. People can say anything, but Jesus backed it up.
So if the question then was about authority, you're saying first become convinced of who Jesus was.
That's it.
And then say, where did he vest? If he gave the authority to the apostles, then the apostles had the authority.
That's right.
If he gave the authority to the Bible had authority.
That's it, brother. That's exactly where you go next. And Jesus, in the most obvious way, does exactly that. And he does it in many, many different ways. The keys of the kingdom given to Peter. He communicates his authority to a singular person, Peter, in a unique way. But then in two chapters later, he communicates a similar authority, the keys only to Peter, but the power of binding and loosing both to Peter and to all of the apostles in union with Peter. But in both cases, he's committing authority so radical to Peter and the apostles that he could say of them, if they hear you, Matthew 10, verse 40, for example, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. That's the kind of authority Jesus gives. You know, he says in John 20, as the Father has sent me. This is John 20, verse 21. So do I send you. Notice that. He sends them with the same authority that the Father sent him. And in that case, to forgive sins. In Matthew 16 and 18, it's the proclamation of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins as well, as in John chapter 20. And then you have Luke 22, 29 through 32, where Jesus says, as the Father has committed a kingdom to me, I commit my kingdom to you, right? Now, what's fascinating, he's got all 12 apostles here, but he turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, he calls him out. Behold, Satan has desired to destroy all of you. It's humas. It's plural. He's speaking to Peter, but now he says the devil has desired to destroy humas, all of you in Greek. But I have prayed for Sue. That's singular for Peter, right? That the faith of you would never fail. There you have infallibility, right? When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So that all of the apostles understood that their authority comes from Jesus Christ, but it's only effective against the wiles of the devil if they are in union with Peter. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, at the first church council, Peter is at the helm. You have James and all the other apostles that are involved, absolutely. Peter at the helm. They declare the truth concerning, in that instance, one of the first heresies that threatened to tear the church apart, a heresy called the Judaizers, we don't have time to get into. But there, the church hands down the decision with the authority of Christ, and that is what we see for 2,000 years. The idea of sola scriptura was invented, and I know they will say, well, Huss and Wycliffe, no, they didn't believe. They had a strange understanding of authority, much more in line with kings having authority and such. And but they were not sola scriptura the way Luther was 200 years later. But the bottom line is Wycliffe and Huss were crazy, you know, and condemned as heretics. Luther and Calvin come along with this sola scriptura thing that no one had ever taught for 1,500 years. The idea that Jesus would send a book. My Greek professor, Father Patrick Brandon, used to say it in class. He said, you know, I'm not real keen on God doing this language stuff, you know, creating us having to use language and talking to each other. That's problematic enough. And he was a scholar, a Latin scholar and Greek scholar. But to give authority to a book would be insanity. The idea that Jesus would say, go into all the world, write a book and give it to everybody, and that's your authority. Father Brandon used to say, I guarantee you, probably within, 500 years, you'll probably have tens of thousands of denominations.
Yeah.
If you do that, and of course, he said that tongue in cheek, because that's exactly what you have in Protestantism, whereas in the Catholic Church, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism for 2,000 years.
Josh, thanks. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And look at those phone lines. They just stay full. So on we go. Going to Kansas City, Missouri, where
yes.
Raphael is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead, Raphael, with your question.
Yes. Hi. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
First of all, I want to say thank you to Tim, because I heard one of his previous episodes, and he mentioned that the book Apostolic Fathers by Benjamin Polsky was one of the books that he read when he was in his conversion journey. And so I read that, and it was a great book.
Oh, I was referring to Lightfoot's apostolic fathers, where the Anglican scholar translated the apostolic fathers. That was the one I was referring to, but I'm glad you like that one.
Okay. Well, I think that's the book where Polsky, I think, kind of like took on Lightfoot's work and kind of like remodernized it.
Oh,
like,
gotcha. Okay. Like great. Well, how can I help you now, brother?
So when I read it, which is a great book, I don't know how anybody can read that and not think their early church was Catholic, but
yes.
When I read it, the letters of Ignatius, he introduces himself as God-inspired.
Yes, he does.
And that was struck me as a little bit interesting. Is he claiming divine inspiration?
Right, no.
Or is he just more like, or like you say, I'm being inspired to do this work kind of thing?
Yes, exactly. Because you also know that whenever he's quoting the Gospels, for example, he will say, as it is written. And, you know, he submits to the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. So, yes, we take that as he certainly saw himself. He's writing these letters, as you know, on the road to his martyrdom. And there is evidence that he knew it. And so he was a very, very holy man. And he's on his way to martyrdom. And he knew that, you know, as he said, he's waiting to be ground up. You know, he talks about being ground up by the teeth of the lions.
Yeah.
But ultimately as food for God, you know. And so there's no doubt, you know, in my way of reading Ignatius, Cy, he probably had some revelation that he was going to be martyred. I mean, that comes across really powerfully when you read his letters. He's a very holy man as well as incredibly theologically astute. And so he certainly and clearly in his letters understood the Scriptures to be specially inspired, the writings of St. Paul as well as the Gospels. And of course, he knew John the Apostle. According to Tertullian, he knew St. Peter, which I kind of struggle with that the years-wise. It may well be. In fact, Tertullian says he was ordained by Peter. But that I don't buy because the years don't seem to add up quite right there for him to be ordained. But the bottom line is he definitely knew John the Apostle. He was acquainted with the apostles and was a very inspired man. And so when he's writing like that, he's making a distinction between the inspiration of sacred scripture and his own inspiration, much like we would say Shakespeare was inspired.
Yeah. Raphael, because I'm getting near the end and there's lots of calls on, I'm going to keep moving. Matt is in northern Kentucky. Go ahead, Matt.
Hey, I just wanted to get a Catholic response to people who believe that scripture indicates the earth is flat. I used to brush this stuff off because it's just so ridiculous, but finding there's a handful of people I actually care about who are falling for this stuff now.
Sure.
And a lot of times they'll appeal to things like, they'll appeal to terms like firmament, like in Genesis 1, you know, God made firmament because they think it represents like a physical dome or something.
Yes.
And then, you know, even other phrases in like the Psalms that may indicate, oh, the earth should not be moved. So that means that we have a geocentric model or something like that. So really just trying to convince them that you're not going to go against the Bible by believing that the earth is round and kind of use that as a, you know, launching point for this is why you don't interpret scripture to yourself.
Yes, absolutely. And what we really have to begin with is to help people understand that the Bible is not a science book. That is not what it was written for. It was written in the context of the people of God from the very beginning, written to aid the people of God in worshiping God. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and how much of the book is ordered toward the actual worship of God, as well as teachings about the law and how we are to live, and the prophets, of course, who make application in a very strong way, calling people to repentance and so forth. So the idea that, you know, the Old Testament is a science book is really just off kilter. Now, it is fascinating to see, like in the book of Job, you have that one text that says that God hangs the world on nothing. You know, it's an interesting text, and maybe, you know, it seems to be ahead of its time and that sort of thing. You know, and I have no problem with tossing things like that around. You know, is this an inspired sort of thing that goes beyond the inspired writer's ability? Perhaps. And we have a number of things like that. There's a great book by a medical doctor named S.I. McMillan. It's called None of These Diseases. It's a great book, and he shows some of the medical wonders in the Old Testament that are far ahead of their times. You know, like the idea of, you know, when the midwife or the doctor is delivering a baby or working on someone as a doctor or a nurse, afterward they were to scrub. And they actually have there's a soap that's designed in the Old Testament that it has an abrasive, a disinfectant. And of course, the ancient Jews don't know these things, but God designed a soap for them and told them they were to clean all the way up to their elbows.
Yeah,
and
then, like a surgeon does now.
Like a surgeon does now. And you don't dry it with any kind of towels. You dry in the sun, right? Now, why would you do that? Of course, bacteria and such, but they didn't understand. So, I mean, there are fascinating things like that. But remember, yes, when you look at the two creation stories, though, we're not talking about a science book, even though you have some fascinating things like I just pointed out, and we could talk about a lot more that are amazing. But yeah, the idea of there being a dome and the windows of heaven opening up, that comes from an ancient understanding of the cosmos that was scientifically not correct. And so when the inspired authors here in Genesis are writing this, they are not making a scientific declaration about the nature of the sky and the dome and all of those sorts of things, and that there's a literal window that opens up so the angels can pour water out on us and we have rain. That's not what they're doing, is simply relating essential truths of the faith using the common understanding of the day, the common language of the day. This is the language the ancient people used in order to communicate truths like this. And, you know, an analogy that I think can help people to understand this is just think of a weatherman. A weatherman, when he's announcing sunrise is going to be at 5:15 a.m. this morning, right? Would anybody say, oh my gosh, this guy should be fired? He believes the sun rises at 5:15. What, does it come out of the ocean, pal? I mean, what are you? No, it's We use that kind of language. It's called phenomenological language. That's the way language develops, and that's the way we talk. And so, yeah, maybe ancient people did believe the sun came. I mean, it's in the Quran. The sun sets in a muddy pond.
I didn't know that.
Oh, yes, yeah. It sets in a muddy pond and such. But, see, we're talking about using language that is common to the day, not making some scientific declaration about the nature of the cosmos. That is not what the Bible was intended for. So that's not the claim. Now, does that mean there's an error? No, it's not an error any more than the weatherman makes an error when he says the sun rose at 5:15.
That makes sense to you?
I like the analogy with the weatherman. I'm going to use that because I kind of took the route that you said. But so this is how they understood it. This is how they communicated it to other people who understood it the same way.
Exactly.
And hopefully I get some traction with him. So,
amen, brother.
I appreciate it.
All right.
Thank you. Although the truth is, over the thousands of years of the life of the church, as scientific discoveries are made, there is always an intellectual struggle about how do we make this fit with Scripture, or what. How does that, does this change what we, I think Robert Bellarmine said that.
Absolutely.
Right. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. We're going to have to change the way we're looking at Scripture in some ways.
Yeah.
But note, there was never any infallible declaration of the church.
Geocentrism. Right.
That was never declared by the church. But yeah, we had to change our thinking with the development of time and our understanding.
Yeah. I really like Bellarmine. I think he's pretty good. They should make is he a saint?
Yes.
Have they made him a saint?
Saint.
Is he a doctor of the church?
Yes, he is.
Okay. That'll do it for us. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim, thank you.
God bless
you,
brother.
Thank you very much. And We're not done, though. We're going to do this all again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.